As I was preparing for tonight, I looked at the list and I made recognized a couple of things. One of them that matters as we start, I put a call to worship. And then as I was preparing and getting everything ready, and I was thinking about what do you do to call yourself into worship tonight? You know, like, I get it, but at the same time, tonight is the most brutal of nights. We call it Good Friday, and it is. We know that, and we'll talk about that. But as we begin a worship service, I don't know that we call ourselves into worship as much as we call ourselves into just being in a moment and recognizing a little bit about what this night means and grabbing a hold of it and keeping a hold of it until Sunday morning. Because if we don't get to Sunday morning, we don't get to tonight, we can't get to Sunday morning. There is no open tomb without a death. And so as we prepare, I just then ask that we pray and invite Christ into this moment, alive Christ, into a night that feels awfully deadly. Let's go to God in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we are so confused about this evening. On one hand, we do say that this is a Good Friday because we know what comes of it. But we also know what we're capable of. And we know that we come to the night because there was a death of God's will, a death of God's being, a death of God's spirit, a death of God's desire for this world. And in the midst of that death, yes, something came good. But gosh, man, what's it mean for that to occur? So, Lord, we just ask then for your presence. We just ask for your guidance, your will, your concern, your love, your grace, your mercy, all of those things that we find that you gave us tonight. We ask for those things in this moment, and we ask that those lift us into worship, not our words, not anything else other than your spirit that is alive and well despite our best efforts. We ask this, Lord, because we know we are a forgiven people. We know we have a way to find rightness and goodness, and it came through Calvary, it came through Golgotha, it came through a cross. And it makes no sense how it happened, and yet it did. So we ask for that same power to be with us tonight, to lift us up, to raise our voices when we would just as soon whisper, to raise our spirits when sometimes they feel a little bit low. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done tonight, even as we mourn that it had to be done. And God's people said, amen.
A few months ago at Advent, we sang, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Tonight, we mark the culmination of that song. We mark Christ's death and the ransom that he paid through that death to redeem us, to save us, to make us one of his own. We bring nothing to that equation except to throw ourselves on the wondrous love of Jesus. So if you would please stand and sing with us that What Wondrous Love Is This, number 177 in the hymnal, please.
This is for my soul, for my soul.
You'll be seated. We used to do this quite often, well, every Sunday, I guess, for the longest time until COVID. We would have a time of repentance in each service, and then a time of reflection and prayer, and then a time of assurance that we are forgiven people. And I wanted to return to that tonight, even if just for a moment. So I'm going to read a scripture from Isaiah, a call to repentance. And then I just ask for you to spend a couple of moments in thoughtfulness, in prayer, in whatever it is, reflection, whatever it is that you find important based on this scripture. And then I want to remind us of exactly what it is that happened tonight in the forgiveness of Christ. So I ask you to read or to hear Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let's take a couple of minutes. Lord, it's so hard to sit in silence for us. We do it, but it's so hard, Lord. Maybe part of the reason is when we are silent and we are still, we have to reflect and think. And yet, God, we know that that's what's best for us. And so we take this silence as an honor to you. For what you have done, we must reflect. For what you have done, we must remember. And what you have done, we must know intimately. And we can only do that when we're still and silent for a moment. So thank you, God, for your blessing, for your forgiveness, for your love, for all of that. Thank you, God, that you allow us to be alone in our thoughts when we can know we are a forgiven people, redeemed by you. And God's people said, know this, church, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, I add, thank the Lord, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. From the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgression from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. Church, we are a forgiven people. It is the reason tonight is called good, even when it is so bad. And God's people said,
were you there?
Pilate brought Jesus outside, and he sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon, and he said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "Are you ready for this one? We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed him over to be crucified. And so they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but write, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." And that he was crucified. I have the hardest time with this night and writing a sermon. I tell people all the time, the easiest thing I do, and I don't say it's easy because it's just doesn't meaningful. It's easy because it's so meaningful. The easiest thing I do is write eulogies. Like, that is by far the easiest thing. How would I not be easy to write a eulogy for Leonard when he loved me like that? You know? But tonight is hard, even with Christ loving me as much as Christ does. And did in that night. And so I have the hardest time figuring out what in the world to say. And so I've said pretty much the same thing for the last 8 years. And you probably have recognized that if you've been here 8 years. So I tried to figure out what I'm struggling with, if I can't make more meaning out of it than what I've meant. And so I write this, and maybe it's just my thoughts, but I'm going to start with this. I had a class in seminary in which we all had to preach. Obviously, I only took one class on this. Over the course of the semester, we all had to preach four sermons. There were 15 people in the class, which meant 60 sermons over that time. There were some bad sermons out of those sermons, I promise you. There were some good ones, too. Following three of the sermons, we would get critiqued by the group. So we'd all gather around, and that usually didn't go so bad because we all were critiquing each other, and so we tended to take it easy on one another because we knew our time would be later. And so That was no reason to ruffle feathers in the middle of that. But then after we got done, the professor would then offer some words that were, well, they were a little more direct sometimes. I assume that you've met someone before that sort of commands a room without ever raising their voice. You know, these people that can do this, they have a way about them. And that was my preaching professor. She had a way of conveying that she is the wisest person in the room, and that is only proven by the fact that she proves it every time she opens her mouth. There is something to be said for someone who knows what to say. And so when it was time, you always learned a thing or two. It was never mean at all, never ugly, always direct. I never saw anybody tremble, but I knew we weren't far from it. There was one of those sermons, the fourth one, that was a little different. In that one, we had to serve communion when we were done. And after you served communion and had your sermon and all that, they also, by the way, videotaped it. And they would send the video to you, not tape it, but videoed it. And they would send the video, she sent the video, with instructions to watch it. And you were supposed to critique yourself. Write down everything you saw. Yeah, you're smiling. You know how hard it is. Like, you can't, right? And you're supposed to then bring your notes with you. And then you watched it together, one-on-one in her office, alone with the professor, and a whole notepad full of her critiques. This was a reasonable time to tremble. I won't tell you how it went. I will say this. You have never seen me serve communion in this church with my shirt tail out again. I got in so much trouble. It was bad. I will tell you this, though. What she helped me learn, even if it was hard, was amazing. Every week that I preach, I can explain in my sermon in one sentence, if I need to, what that sermon was about. And that's because of Dr. Mary Lynn Hudson. She taught me that. If you can't say it in one sentence, you can't say it in 3,000. The whole point of the exercise was to help us learn from our mistakes. And not even mistakes, really. Sometimes things we just didn't know. And she did it in such a kind way that I think our fear was more a statement of our human condition than it was of her. We all got better because we were given a chance to learn and correct and emphasize and whatever else that she thought appropriate. But that, of course, didn't make it any easier. Critique is hard. If I had my choice, I would much rather be a terrible preacher and never have gone through that class, because critique is hard. Even when it's done well, it's hard. Getting critiqued is difficult. There aren't many of us that want to hear critiques, at least not the challenging ones. We're okay with the ones that we would say about ourselves anyway, but we're human. We've never done well with being critiqued. I hate critiques. I assume most of us do. I mean, we know we need it, right? We know this, but that doesn't usually mean we're running around begging for someone to tell us what we need to know. Good sermon, preacher. I like platitudes like that so much more than critiques. Good performance reviews at work, right? Things like that. I remember doing those. Your pay and someone's very employment depended on them. If you don't like those critiques, well, get your resume in order, right? We're going to have a plan of action for you. If you don't follow it, you're out. And if you didn't listen to Dr. Mary Lynn Hudson, well, you'd see the result of that too. Some grading would come around that you didn't like, right? Some people, of course, thrive on critique. I don't know how they do it. They're very different. Like sports, people in sports. If you can't play, you don't play in professional sports, right? Athletes have to put up or shut up, and that's one of the amazing type folks that can receive critiques. Kobe Bryant was asked about the hardest person he ever had to guard. He said it was Kevin Durant. You may not be basketball fans, doesn't matter. I'm going to get a point. Kevin Durant was 6'11", can dribble, shoot, drive, dunk, three-pointer, mid-range. He has it all. And Kobe said guarding him was a nightmare. Then he said, actually, early on, when Durant first came in the league, guarding him was a lot easier. He said, I just made him go left. If you could make him go left, he was nothing to guard at all. If he went right, he'd score 40 on you. Then Durant learned his weakness. Coaches showed him film. Film showed him film. Defenses showed him. Getting shut down on his left side showed him. And so Durant learned to go to his left. And that's all she wrote. That dude's 35 years old, still in the league. And oh yeah, night before last to get the Nuggets, he played 38 minutes, went for 30 points. What was it? Grabbed 13 rebounds, went 3-for-4 from three-point range, which is like in the next county in the NBA. Had 3 assists and threw 5 blocks in for free. I assume some of those 30 went to the left. I don't know there's anyone more critiqued in this world than professional athletes. And in that world, just like in employment and anything else, you better listen to the hard critiques or your job is on the line. That's the only reason, by the way, that I'm not in the NBA. It's not because I can't jump. It's because I don't like critiques. I'm good at critiquing others. You can find me up here most Sundays about 10:35 to 10:50 doing exactly that. I think we all have a natural ability to critique others. We're usually pretty ready to let people know how the things should go, or at least how somebody else should see the world. We'll call it constructive criticism. I still don't know what that is, but we'll call it that. I guess it means we just won't be ugly when we share our opinion. Don't lose power in your barge, by the way, and hit a bridge. You'll have a whole country of barge experts all of a sudden, and bridge experts too. Fret not, tomorrow will be something else. That's a little bit different of a spin, I think, on that do as I say, not as I do thing. My doing takes being critiqued. My saying is so much easier. I don't have to do anything other than just talk about something, and then shoot, I'm the smartest and wisest person in the room. I mean, just listen to my critique and how insightful it is. I don't know how critiquing changes things, though. Listening to what someone says, when they say it for the right reasons, that might change things a little bit. I don't know how much demanding someone hears us changes anything. I say all that to ask this. What if the cross were a critique of us? Rather than telling people what the cross means, telling them what they should get out of it, and judging them based on what they think about the cross, what if we just listened to what it said to us instead? That ain't easy. Critique is never easy, but what might we learn about living if we listen to the one who died and resurrected so that we could live? What does the cross say about me, about us? What does the cross tell me? We know what we say about it. We can explain the crucifixion. We can talk about that, but what does it say about me and my life that I ought to live if I have a faith in Jesus Christ? I thought about that for a few minutes, and I think there's probably 1,000 things it says. I think everybody has something different, but these are some things that popped in my head. One of the things is this. It's the best one, I think, so I let off with it. We talked about this Wednesday night. Oh, and here's my critique, by the way. Wednesdays and Thursdays are great. They are so much better if you're there. Critique me back. We'll be even. But Wednesday we said what is obvious about the cross. About what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross. And are you ready for this one? We're worth it. Like, we're worth it. Wednesday said what is obvious about the cross, about what God did through Jesus Christ, is we're worth that. I'm not bragging. We don't think we're worth it. We don't say we're worth it, but we are. You know how I know we're worth it? Jesus did it. God wouldn't have done it if we weren't worth it. We're worth what he went through. See, from the beginning of time, God has had a plan. That's what we've been learning about on Wednesdays. That plan included some very, very, very bizarre things. It included a Jewish people and a law that Jesus fulfilled when the world couldn't do it. It included a covenant with all of creation, with all of humanity that God promised to Abraham out in the middle of nowhere. And that whole plan didn't end tonight, but kind of ended tonight outside Jerusalem walls in nothing but a rock quarry. He was crucified just a scream away from the crowds who yelled for his death and the authorities who condemned him. And it was all not God's will, but it was in God's plan to resolve everything. God didn't want it this way. God is not a punisher of Jesus Christ. But God did let evil do all it could so that God could judge all of evil for what it is. And it was judged on the cross by the one who we required to endure it. And yet, we're worth it. You are the created of God. We all are. God was going to rescue us no matter what it took because we are worthy of rescue. That's not the kind of critique we receive from the world. Most people are just cut from the team, man. And yet here we are, included. What else does the cross tell us? And not all good news, by the way, but that ought not be surprising on this night of all nights. The cross is also a critique. It tells us what we're capable of. You know, we are capable of death, even God's own son's death, when it suits our needs. Whoa, read the gospel, y'all. It's all in there. Spend time, please, in the word because it makes it loud and clear. An authentic reading of the scriptures says that we are capable for the worst kinds of greed. It says that we want to keep what we got and always want more, which means people are going to have to get out of our way or get run over. In fact, we'll do it so much that we'll kill for it. That's not Jason, by the way. That's humanity. That's scripture. The critique of the cross is that God could see clearly that who we are is more important to us than who others are because we're us and they're them, and that's reason enough if we put reason to it. It's reason enough to kill, for real or metaphorically. It's reason enough, man. The critique is that when those people chanted that they wanted Barabbas freed instead of Jesus, by the way, I don't know if you know this or not. Barabbas literally means son. Abbas means father. He is son of the father. Get it? Crazy. Barabbas, the one they wanted, was a bandit, a Jewish freedom fighter. A rebel who either robbed money trains and shipments, ambushed troops, or assassinated political leaders, or something like that. That's who he was. Barabbas, the one the Jewish leaders pumped up to the crowds to call for his release instead of the one preaching as the Prince of Peace. Are you ready for this? The Romans agreed to it. Because it's easier to control the one calling for a conflict of hate than controlling the one who's inviting people to love. Be careful of those who call for hate. And when it was time to free one, much like today, Barabbas is easier to live with than Jesus. The cross was a critique that it wants us to hate, church. Sin demands conflict, and I'm pretty sure Jesus would fare no better today than he did then, despite there being a church on every single corner, including ours. The cross shows us what we're capable of, how we can twist truth and choose exactly that which Jesus would never choose and yet call it godly the whole time. You think the Pharisees, Sadducees, and temple leaders didn't think they were doing God a favor by getting rid of Jesus? They thought they were doing the right thing. You think the locals didn't want Jesus just to shut up? You're causing us problems, bro. The critique is the churches wouldn't be much different today, I'm afraid. The cross is the critique that tells us that even when we are sure we're right, we might be going about it all wrong. If not, there wouldn't have been a Messiah in a rock quarry hanging on a cross. The cross is God's critique of us that shows us our sinfulness. If we dare look. Well, when I get a tattoo, by the way, at that point, every single person in this world is going to have a tattoo. I'm going to be the very last one to get one. I am not anti-tattoo. I'm actually kind of pro-tattoo. I think they're cool. I like looking at them. I mean, There is no greater art than or canvas than someone's skin. You got to be committed to do that. And that's cool, whatever, man. I ain't getting one, though. That's not, like, not me. They can get dumb. Don't get me wrong. I have a friend who tattooed his very short-term girlfriend's tattoo or a name on his neck only to make his previous girlfriend jealous. Imagine this. They broke up, and he got a void stamp tattooed on top of it. That's not the kind of tattoo I'm thinking of having, by the way. Can you imagine? Yeah, I can too. But if I was going to get one, if I was, I'd want one designed by a visionary. I'd need an artist that better know their stuff, because this is what I'd want. I'd want a cross that somehow showed the visceral sinfulness of the human condition. I mean, that's what the cross is supposed to do. We make it out of gold and silver and whatever today, and for very good reason. I don't mean to discount that, but it's lost its viciousness a little bit. Well, hanging on our ears. Can you imagine hanging an electric chair on your ears? Like, it just seems weird, right? But we've changed it to that to make sense of it. And so I would like to go the other way. What might the cross look like if it was, like, shaped in a dollar sign? Somehow showing the lusts and desires and demands that mess all this human image up. Maybe it would show how ideologies and ways of thinking that demand that we're right and others are so wrong. Maybe my cross would somehow visualize selfishness. Like me and mine and ours, and how we'll hurt people to keep what we have, and how we don't even recognize that we get over on people when we're trying to get ours. Somehow, maybe the cross would spell out our apathy. Because, man, it's so easy not to care about some people. Maybe bigotries, because they help us not care. Maybe hatred, because they keep us from caring. Systems of oppression, so that it's not my fault that I don't care. Maybe somehow the cross could show the warehouses full of people we keep, and we call it rehabilitation. The societal punishment for anyone that gets out of line. It would show violence and retribution and vengefulness and judgment and everything else that is exactly the opposite of our Jesus Christ. They killed him back then because it's better to live a different way for them. And it's no different for me sometimes today. Those are my favorite sins, by the way. Please add yours. I feel like I might have missed a couple. But church, when we say that Jesus died for our sins, it means that today we still do the same thing. That's what sin is. It's doing the things that we'd rather Jesus die for than give up. And so what does the cross say with its critique? It tells us what we're capable of. And if we're quiet, and if we refuse to hear the blare of the world, we might hear what it has to say to us today, too. Thank God it might convict us. It might just convict us. If we listen like everything depends on it, it might give us a fresh view of how to look at today, a fresh word. Christ's call from the cross might just be heard if we ask, which of Jesus' teachings are too much for me? Let me say it again. Christ's call from the cross might just be heard if we ask, which of Jesus' teachings are still too much for me? When you find it, that's the one that Jesus died for you. Because you were worth it. Will we listen? What does the cross say? The cross says as well that despite our best efforts, there's a way through this. There is something else. So God said, do your worst, man. Have at it. I will come in the flesh. Do your worst, because your worst isn't good enough for me to give up on you. That's what the cross says. The cross was not something Jesus invented. It's not something God invented. He didn't build it, even if he was a carpenter. The Romans didn't even build it. They got it from somebody else. They just liked to use it a whole bunch. And Jesus accepted that cross because Jesus believed that there was more than that cross. Rome thought that was it. Rome thought that was the last word. Man, everybody looking around thought that was the last word. Mary Magdalene thought that was the last word. Nobody had ever beat the cross. Nobody had ever beat the cross. But Jesus prayed in a garden that this wasn't it. That there was something else. There was a way past the brokenness that leads straight to death. And it had to do with Jesus showing up, not only showing what we're capable of, but showing what God's capable of too. See, Jesus said it. He said, "You don't think I couldn't drop or get on the phone with Pops real quick and have more than 12 legions of angels here at my disposal? You don't think I could do that?" Y'all, 12 legions of angels are 60,000 angels. When one shows up, they go, "Don't be scared. What's 60,000 going to do?" Christ didn't do it that way. He said, "I'm going to the cross because that's the way all of this is fulfilled. There's something here that is so much more than you know, so hold my wine and watch this, man." And so he went to the cross. He endured it, everything that went with it, even the death, with faith that God would rescue him. And Sunday morning, we will come in here and celebrate like he did, because he did. And I think this is all critique that we need to hear as Christians. The question, I guess, we're asked is, do we believe like that faith that Jesus had? Do we have that kind of faith like Christ had? He said we could. Called to bear our cross, right? Do we do so? If not, why not? Do we fear that maybe we won't survive our cross? What would we do for the Lord? What would we do for the Lord if we truly trusted that God's got us, man? That God's got us no matter what? What mercies would we show if we knew mercy was truly free? What grace would we give? What love would we muster? What joy could we find if we had faith that no matter what, we live? Jesus trusted. And tonight says we must trust too, or else Jesus' death is just a cheap grace, a wide path to heaven, a cheap ticket there, man. And his death is so much worth more than that. What is good for Good Friday? Well, the goodness is that we're worthy of this gift that Christ gave. None of us could stand before 60,000 angels, but we can stand before Jesus Christ and know that we aren't fired, we're not cut from the team, we're not let go, our contract isn't terminated because of our sin. If we're going to celebrate Sunday morning, if we're going to sing "He Lives" out loud and proud, if we're going to thank God for the victory over death, if we're going to claim a life evermore in the name of Jesus, then we must listen tonight to what was that was conquered. We can hear the critique of our Lord that simply welcomes us in as a new way of being. And we can do it even as we reject him time and time again. The way God did it, our sin has been purchased. He said exactly that. Our sin has been bought, man. So go take a look and find your payment. You must have been forgiven by the one who allowed your sin to do its worst so that God could show you what is best. So go and be forgiven because you are worthy of it. But go and hear. Go and read. Go and know what it is that God has to say about our world's way, and go live that life-giving way to everyone that you can find. Give life in all you do, because here's the thing, if you're worthy of it, everybody is. This is the way of Jesus Christ. Will you hear Christ's critique tonight? And God's people said, amen.
Tonight we look at, as Jason said, the cross, and we think about what it means to us. Things like Jesus paid it all. We sang that last week. He paid the ransom for us. He rescued us. He is our kinsman redeemer. Let's sing about that tonight. This is a simple song. I hope you'll find it easy to sing. Stand with us. There's a Redeemer, number 206. Please join.
One is kind of a late addition to Sunday's schedule. We're going to Easter egg hunt right after church for little ones. So if you got little ones about, bring them. We're going to have a blast with that. Suzanne has made eggs and candy for like 2 hours today. So if you don't, you're messing with the preacher's wife. Just kidding. The second one is if you have the opportunity, go to our Facebook page. The Russellville, Arkansas Cumberland Presbyterian Church is where my dad was when I was a little kid, like 4 to when I was like 10 or 11. And so I have a special place for it anyway. Their pastor is Reverend Jim Fisk, and I fish with Jimbo. He's a nutcase, and I love him dearly. He does that church proud, man. When Jim tells a story at the river, you just go into it not knowing if it's going to be true or not, but you might not ever know, and that's the wonderful part about Jim. It's just so much fun. He's written a series of the most ridiculous and wonderful stories, firsthand accounts of Holy Week, like if someone was just sort of hanging around Jesus and the whole thing. And it's hysterical. It is perfectly irreverent, just enough, like I said on the Facebook page, to get past our religiosity, just enough for that, and is so insightful. So go and read it. He's got one every day. It's been fantastic. So go and do that as well on our Facebook page. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we will thank you for tonight because we know nothing else to do other than say thank you and know how ridiculously little that is. It is easy to say thank you. It is hard to go through what you went through. And yet we know that all you want is thankfulness from our life. That's it. A thankfulness that recognizes your sacrifice, but also recognizes the life that we will live as people who understand what the resurrection means. It means that this way is true and right, and there's nothing the world can do about it. It means that this is right for eternity. It is not right for today, it's right forever. And it means what Paul says, that we'll never be separated from you. Rightness can't be killed. And so we live with you always because we're your created. So thank you, God, for this night. And we ask that you embolden us, that you give us courage, that you give us a quietness, a stillness, so that we can hear the critiques of the cross and then recognize it in our own lives wherever they may be. Dig them out. Get rid of it. Make it gone so that we can live a life that makes you proud, that you will be well pleased with who we are. We know, Lord, we won't do it every time, but we're not cut out. We're not. You got us. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be dismissed. Thank you.